How Christian Traditions Understand Authority, Part 1, the fifth talk in a series entitled Authority of the Bible, was presented by Kurt McKinney on July 9, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Good morning. My name is Kurt McKinney. We're going to revisit the discussion that Jack started a few weeks ago concerning biblical authority. To do so, we'll need a couple of texts. I'd like to read them now. The first is the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And a second parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, I think. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he's been found. They began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have served you, and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." My wife Carol and I are relative newcomers to this group, this congregation, and prior to attaching ourselves here, kind of leech-like, we found fellow travelers in the theological tradition of Reformed circles. For triangulation purposes, think R.C. Sproul and James Montgomery Boyce, and the stream of thought that has its roots in the classical Protestantism of Luther and Calvin. A month or so ago, Jack spoke here concerning the subject of biblical authority, and he made a case for a position that he called rational biblicism. With the tenets of Orthodox Protestantism kind of ringing in my head, the question bubbled up after hearing that position. "Oh yeah? Says who?" So this morning what I want to do is look at the claims of authority and the claims to authority that are made within Christianity, and try and understand the consequences that arise from those claims. The rational biblicist perspective, in summary, looks something like this. The Bible is the sole objective source of divine revelation. Our personal beliefs should correspond to the Bible in such a way that other prior beliefs and other systems don't constrain our understanding of the text. An important principle is that sound reasoning, rationality, should be the ultimate arbiter of what beliefs a human being will be willing to embrace as true, and one's interpretation of the Bible should be subject to that very same sound reasoning. Finally, the rational biblicist perspective holds that no historical consensus or creed or tradition ought to limit or constrain our understanding of the text itself. So the oh yeah says who question arises: are there no other authoritative means of knowing? And kind of an important one, are we in our best moments unaffected by the stream of Orthodox thought, unaffected by the traditions of Christendom? So we'll pursue those questions this morning. We'll look at them, I hope, through kind of a different set of eyes. What I'd like to do is take a look at three different traditional views of authority and then critique them in light of rational biblicism. Some definitions would be in order at this point, but that would be a mistake, since I think what we'll try and do is slouch our way towards an understanding of the words that I'm going to be using here, because I'm pretty confident that if I defined one of them, I would misuse it later. For example, would probably be a shock to some of your regular teachers here to know how completely interchangeably I use hermeneutics, interpretation, and exegesis. There's a technical distinction, but it's lost on me. And so for here, we'll use hermeneutics to mean the process of interpretation, and all of them kind of mean the same thing. Where authority is concerned, that's the one that has different senses in their different applications, and we'll kind of feel our way towards those. But as an anchor idea, an absolutely authoritative statement is one that represents reality truly. And an absolutely authoritative source is one that makes absolutely authoritative statements. So there's kind of a beginning spot for us. So what I want to do is look at three perspectives on authority, and I will couch them in terms of in what is in authority invested. The first one I'll call authority vested in the church. Of the two great non-Protestant traditions, Eastern Orthodoxy is the one that consistently and very interestingly and absolutely places the locus of authority in the one true Mother Church. We Protestants tend to kind of combine Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, but make no mistake, the differences between them are deep and old. In the language of Eastern Orthodoxy, the view of biblical authority is this: we receive and interpret Scripture through the church and in the church. It's the church that tells us what Scripture is. Theories of dating and authorship are not the determinants. In fact, if for example, the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, were proven to not be written by John, the beloved disciple of Christ, it would not change one bit Eastern Orthodoxy's perspective on the status as Holy Scripture of the Gospel. Why? Because what determines Holy Scripture is what the Church says Holy Scripture is. The Church further tells one how Scripture is to be understood. And the Orthodox standpoint here is summed up beautifully in the questions that are asked of new Eastern Orthodox converts when they are going through the rite of membership. Here it is verbatim from the rite. Do you acknowledge that the Holy Scripture must be accepted and interpreted in accordance with the belief which has been handed down by the Holy Fathers and which the Holy Orthodox Church, our mother, has always held and still does hold? Presumably, if you can't answer in the affirmative, you've got more schooling to do. The decisive test and criterion for understanding what Scripture means in Eastern Orthodoxy is to have the mind of the Church. And discovering the mind of the Church is a fascinating process. One appeals to the patriarchs, the fathers of the church, to find out how they have used those texts in worship and in feasts. An example that I ran into is in the interpretation of Ezekiel 44. You don't need to go there. This is the section of Ezekiel where God is showing Ezekiel a vision of the restored Jerusalem. Then he, God, brought me, Ezekiel, back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, and therefore it shall be shut. So, the procedure for determining what is the mind of the church looks at the liturgical use of the text. And as it turns out, this particular passage that in the broad context is looking at the restored sanctuary, and this particular place is where Ezekiel is shown the eastern door to the sanctuary. That particular passage is used, among others, at the Feast of the Annunciation, that feast that celebrates the event in the Gospels where Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that she will bear the Christ. It's understood, then, that the closed eastern gate of the sanctuary that no man can enter refers to Mary, who alone among women bore a child while inviolate. The authoritative hermeneutical principle here is the church's liturgical use, and authorial intent exists nowhere in the picture. Roman Catholicism, still as part of our model of authority vested in the church, is a bit different, not quite so unapologetically and overtly focused on the church. Roman Catholicism, in response to the Reformation principle that Scripture is the sole source of divine revelation, decreed back in the mid-15th century, actually 1545, 16th century, at the Council of Trent, this way. This gospel is the source at once of all saving truth and rules of conduct. This holy council also clearly perceives that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand, having been preserved in unbroken succession. Well, even the texts of councils need to be interpreted a bit, and there has been some controversy within the church what this means, but probably the broadest acceptance has to do with a way of understanding in which Scripture is understood only through the church and via the great church doctors, those scholars who have been specifically committed to the task of interpreting the Bible, and those that are specifically endowed with the gift of understanding those texts. There's a more expansive notion of tradition as well that actually includes the idea that there were both written and unwritten revelation that the church has preserved that provides two parallel and equally authoritative lines of revelation. But I think the more common acceptance, the more broadly accepted, is this idea that tradition is just what Trent referred to in the history of obedient interpretation by the church of those texts. So, we have, on the one hand, authority vested in the edifice of the church. The next that I want to look at is what I'm simply calling vested in the Holy Spirit, authority vested in the Holy Spirit. The Reformation of the 16th century included a branch that's aptly described as the Radical Reformation. Anabaptists were among this group. The Radical Reformers believed that Martin Luther didn't go nearly far enough in his concept of sola scriptura, the authority of the Bible alone. They believed that they could and should do theology without reference at all to what the church had confessed in the past. The individual, led by the Holy Spirit, was to confront the Bible radically individually. In the words of one of the Radical Reformation writers, Sebastian Franck, he says, "The Bible is a book sealed with seven seals which none can open unless he has the key of David, which is the illumination of the Holy Spirit." And in reference to that history of the confessions of the church over 1,500 years, he says, "Foolish Ambrose, foolish Augustine and Jerome, foolish Gregory, not one of them knew the Lord. Rather, they were all apostles of Antichrist." And their moniker of radical is noted there. The private judgment of the individual here was raised above the collective judgment of the church. Well, modern evangelicalism has inherited some of the aspects of the Radical Reformation, just as it has received aspects of the Reformation itself. Further, it has inherited the perspectives of good old American democracy. In present-day evangelicalism, the absolute authority of Scripture is for the most part enshrined in statements of faith. Those statements contain things that are to be believed by the members of the church, and it's understood that those things to be believed are derived from the Bible. Largely unaddressed, however, is the says who that we're dealing with today. It's always been interesting to me that we will exegete the Bible for its meaning, but exegeting statements of faith for their meaning, not so much. I think there's a reason for that. Oftentimes, the purpose of statements of faith is to provide a unifying doctrine for a unifying set of doctrines, a unifying document for a group, for a church, for a congregation. But once one begins looking deeply into the meaning of those statements, the unity may fall apart. As a consequence, ambiguity is the friend of statements of faith. And this notion of authority is answered almost subliminally, or is that subliminally, via three avenues, and in some churches, all three avenues are present. This is an arguable assessment of this, but I think those three may be through a structure of church government and a structure of discipline that's understood to be prescribed by the Bible. Second, through a size so great that doctrinal certainty is plausible and kind of absorbed by the congregation. As a logical argument, you would recognize that as the might makes right argument. And finally, from that historical root of the radical Reformation, a doctrine of special blessing, a charism through which truth is authoritatively conveyed to the believer by the Holy Spirit. So when disputes arise over the Bible, an appeal is made to the structure of church government, the ruling elders. They're chosen by biblically prescribed means, and presumably those qualifications include greater facility with the Bible, more sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and a great respect within the rank and file. The authority of those decisions then come from those qualifications, and the qualifications in turn come from the work of the Holy Spirit. Our third, authority vested in what's called the rule of faith. I want to spend a bit of time on this, dwell on it, since I think this particular perspective offers some arguments that will help clarify the implications of rational biblicism. In order to avoid constantly qualifying my assertions made here, I'll present this view kind of sympathetically using the arguments that adherents of the view would hold. So keep in mind, I'm taking on the mantle of an apologist for this perspective. Let's call the period of time from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD to roughly 130 AD, the period of the Apostolic Fathers. Those were Christian men, writers, whose work is not included in the New Testament. These men, in their roles as church leaders, appealed to the Jewish scriptures and to teachings, some of which were not written down. This transmission of the apostles' teaching was a seamless whole, kind of arising from Scripture and what we might call the traditions of those fathers. They're not separate authorities. They're jointly the store of apostolic teaching. As the second century rolls around, a challenge to that apostolic synthesis kind of arises in a heresy, a mystical teaching called Gnosticism. Gnosticism asserted an apostolic tradition of their own. They also used Scripture in novel ways to support their perspectives. And one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, in a defense against that heresy, prepared in summary form the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been received from the fathers a period of about 100 years. His appeal in that document was to the public and historic teaching of the church as opposed to the internal, secret, and new teaching of Gnosticism. The name given to that summary was the Regula Fide, the rule of faith. That summary and others like it by other church fathers began to be circulated among the church, and they kind of had the feel and the organization like the earliest of creeds, the Apostles' Creed, for example. By the middle of the 4th century, things start getting complicated. There's speculation on the nature of the Godhead. That speculation necessitated a church council that was the purpose of which was to clarify the nature of the unity of the Godhead. And the Nicene Creed is the formulation of the rule of faith agreed upon by the undivided universal ecumenical church at the time. It's to these twin notions of the regula fide and the formalization of the regula fide in the creeds that Orthodox Protestants appeal as a coordinate authority with the Bible, hence the notion that authority is vested in the regula fide. After the Reformation, like 1,000 years after the period of time we're talking about here, after the Reformation, there were confessions of faith that were these detailed expositions of beliefs. They were held in highest. They have been held in high esteem as well. And to take an illustration from a Reformed writer by the name of Andrew Sandlin, while these confessions aren't infallible, they are like signposts. Signposts as we're doing our interpretation. We should be very cautious, according to Sandlin, in overturning the consensus of Bible-believing authors who prepare the Bible-believing authors of those confessions. And the creeds of the first few centuries of the Universal Church, they, however, are like stop signs. We must be positively unwilling to criticize the rule of faith that was hammered out in the early Christian church and given through the creeds. So, here we have a fairly overt charge against the notion of independent interpretation. And to flesh that charge out a little bit, here's a way to look at it. To ascribe to Scripture absolute authority and then interpret it independently is to completely misunderstand the Reformation notion of sola scriptura. An advocate of this regula fide perspective would hold that that's is making Scripture the sole basis of authority rather than the sole infallible source of truth, of revelation, of divine revelation. Another author, a pastor and writer in Moscow, Idaho, Douglas Jones, coined the phrase solo scriptura to refer to that perspective of independence. In its extreme form, autonomous man, his reason being the measure of all things, comes to the task of understanding the Bible independent of all external authority. With that mindset, men's opposition to creeds arise only when their autonomous interpretations are challenged by the creeds. The strategy, then, is to challenge the legitimacy of the creeds. So you see what's happening here. There's this perspective that without the regula fide, we're asserting a radical independence that ultimately results in flying off into the heretical positions that they would argue the radical Reformation flew off into. Here's another view of the authority vested in the rule of faith. To suggest by our independent interpretation that the church, which defines the fundamentals of our religion, has been mistaken on central points over 2 millennia, is to deny that God has so overshadowed his church during that period of time that he's protected it from severe defection. If all of that history could be wrong, then it appears that there's been no real core of biblical Christianity during that period of time. It's for that reason that Christian orthodoxy is a bedrock presupposition of Christian interpretation. Okay? And a final point. If the problem of solo scriptura, independent interpretation, is there with how we do our work with the Bible, it's there even before we begin doing work with the Bible, because if we assert that the Bible is an absolute authority, then we have no other authority to appeal to find out what the Bible is. The Bible nowhere includes in itself a list of inspired books. Scripture can't define with absolute authority what Scripture is. Sola Scriptura, according to this view, appeals to the tradition that's handed down by the church fathers for the definition that the Bible itself can't provide. Now, there is a response to this. Rather than go back and respond to individual points that were made by these three, I think that there is something that they all have in common, and it's to that commonality that I want to respond. I hope you noted kind of a neat continuum in the range of perspectives on authority, all the way from that very interesting everything that you need has been enshrined by the patriarchs. Go to the church's liturgical use and your answers are there. You have that on the one hand, to the perspective of radical individualism through personal revelation on the other side, with the constraining influence of the rule of faith kind of in the middle. Well, every denomination, every tradition, every cult that makes appeal to the Bible, they all have this in common. They recognize consciously, oftentimes unconsciously, of the necessity for not one but two authorities. The authoritative source of revelation is one of them, and the second is the authoritative key to understanding that revolution. The universally recognized need here arises from the fact that the Bible doesn't preach itself. Every denominational tradition sees its theory of authority and the resulting organization of the church as furthering a central purpose. And I'll propose what I think that central purpose might be. Arguable, but this is my thesis. That central purpose is the safekeeping of the truth. These traditions that we're dealing with, we are not ascribing to them a false sense of concern for the truth. We do not here have a corner on the market of claiming truth to be our goal. The truth of the gospel is a treasure of great value. And as with any treasure, to hold it and to have it and to cherish it is a thing of central significance. To that end, getting the professions and the forms and the practices right seems paramount. That's how you would protect that truth. But here's the rub. And here's the place where I think the distinctive of the rational biblicist perspective comes through. What if those professions, for them to be believed, they also have to be personally intelligible? They have to mean something to us. And what if the forms of religion are irrelevant? And what if the practices just can't be standardized? Then that central purpose of safekeeping of the truth is called into question. Perhaps the central purpose is something else. Perhaps the purpose is to do business with the gospel. Stealing a phrase from your regular teachers that I've heard over the years. And to the extent, to the degree that there's an organization that arises from that perspective, perhaps its purpose is to provide a setting in which the fondest desires of the regenerate, of the saints, can be pursued. And I think that is to see reality truly, whatever reality is. Even to see reality as God sees it. Gasp at this point. We'll have an opportunity to talk about what I mean by that. And what if obedience includes a kind of enlightened greed, a desire to pursue more wisdom, more understanding, even more than the wisdom of the ages can offer through the protection and enshrinement of the traditions? See, the operative word here is pursue. The first text that we read, the parable of the talents, is a help here, hearkening back to work that Ron and Jack have done on the parables. It seems that the talents in the story represent the truth of the gospel. The investing, then, is doing business with the gospel, deepening one's wisdom. It's not acceptable to merely keep the wealth safe and secure. The master expects it to increase. Enveloped in a tradition, even a Bible-respecting tradition, we are at times like the servant that hid the talent. We're fearful of the severity of the master, and we're interested in securing what little wealth, what little wisdom we have right now. Rather than doing business with the gospel, I fear damaging. I fear losing that thing that I have, that I've got right in front of me right now and I can depend on. Our attitude might be like that of the older son in the story of the prodigal son. Unlike his younger brother, he remained close at home while his younger brother ventured away. In those times, we might just sense that security and say, "Lo, these many years, Father, I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command." If, however, we venture to add to that wealth of wisdom given to us, that pursuit is fraught with risks. Prone to err, prone to be blinded by self-serving purposes, we risk finding ourselves gathering our share of our Father's wealth, going into a far country, living loosely, and feeding swine. But the promise of God is that in time, He will reach out, and from afar, our Father will see us and reel us back. He will restore the wealth we squandered. He'll even add to it. And He can, in His mercy, even keep our wanderings from being too far afield and too far down with the pigs. You see, it's this risk that one takes when vesting authority in Scripture and in reason, rather than in Scripture and church, or Scripture and the rule of faith, or Scripture and discipline. People can and do independently interpret Scripture to the destruction of their own souls. Their treatment and application of the Bible might influence others to the destruction of their souls. However, people who would destroy their souls never do so unwittingly, unwillingly, or innocently. They're rebels. They subvert God's word willingly. They may do so outside an authoritarian church structure, or they may do so within it. The great risk of orthodoxy and tradition is that their prescriptions can hide the astounding creativity humans have for appropriating the instruments of that tradition to their own destruction. The damage done is the masking of the true evil that leads to heresy. It's not an innocent ignorance, but a will to create revelation for oneself, for one's own aggrandizement, and for one's own purposes. Now, that said, we are nonetheless up to our armpits in the stream of traditional Christendom. And we're benefited by it in many ways. We don't say, as some do, that our advantage is unfamiliarity with the theological past. We don't say, as others do, that we read the Bible as if no one has ever read it before. In fact, we find biblical literacy and a respect for the faculty of reason deeply ingrained in veins of orthodoxy. We can trace to practitioners of the high church some of the most significant spiritual pictures and formulations and art. Bach's cantatas, truly preaching through music for Lutherans. The classical formulation of the Ordo Salutis, the steps of God's salvation that places God's foreknowledge before our regeneration and regeneration before our repentance and coming to faith, steeped in the tradition of Luther and Calvin. Or that picture of Christ as a lion, good but not tame, by an Anglican intellectual of all things. Most of us came first to think of ourselves as believers and only second and subordinately as rational biblicists. To varying degrees, some tradition gave all of us the frame that we used to think about this life of faith. And that framework was much better than a theological vacuum to do that work in. As reasoning people, it was to that body of doctrines that we applied the principle of credulity, accepting what we had been taught until a tension arose between that teaching and our experience, or a resistance arose from Scripture, which forced us to rethink what we had been taught. But any tradition that instructs us not to do that rethinking has overstepped its authority. Now, I've left unaddressed a couple of things that are worth dealing with. The position of the rule of faith asserted that if the church universal has been mistaken over the millennia on central points, then God hasn't kept his promises. And the charges of sola scriptura, that doing interpretation outside the church amounts to an arrogant claim of autonomy. These are things that we'll take up next week, as well as take up the gasp concerning what is meant by having the mind of God. So we'll stop there and take some questions if you got them. And if you don't, I'll see you next week.
So you made a statement there right at the last. I wanted you to repeat. I can't even remember enough of it to get you to repeat it.
Right at the last?
Yeah.
Just the argument that what tradition, one of the things that tradition provides for us is the framework that we started working with and applied the principle of credulity to. Are you looking at me like, what the heck does he mean? It's simply this. Think about it. What the traditions in which we grew up provided for us was the setting in which we worked out our faith. And while there may have been components of those traditions that could have led us away from a good, solid understanding of Scripture, it was nonetheless a much more valuable place for us to work out our faith than in a vacuum of faith. That's my argument. And we stepped into those settings not being skeptical of what we were experiencing and what we were being taught, and that's entirely appropriate. Our lack of skepticism is the way we work. I think Jack referred to it as that notion of the principle of credulity arising from Thomas Reed. Is that right? Is that a Reed perspective? And the way we work with our spiritual environment is to accept it until what we see out in the world stands in contrast to what we're taught, or what we see in Scripture has a resistance to what we're taught. And then the appropriate response is for our reason,
hopefully, humbly dealing with those changes. It's that that traditions have provided for us. And that's why I'm so deeply affected by much of Lutheranism and much of the music that came out of the Reformation and much of what C.S. Lewis wrote. I mean, I probably don't agree with a lot of his soteriology, but it was the place that I interacted. Much later did someone say reason is the ultimate arbiter of truth, and had to work with that.
And don't we as believers actually believe that ultimate authority lies in the author's intent, and that reason becomes the mechanism by which we attempt to discover the author's intent? In other words, somewhere in this letter from Paul is the truth about what God and how God wants you to think about an issue.
Right.
The way to arrive at that is to use the
sound reason.
Is to use sound reason until we believe that we are now thinking about this the way Paul thought about it, which we assume was the way God thought about it.
Sure. The notion of authorial intent is the key to understanding the text, but it is via reason done right, reason done rightly, that we come there. And one of the claims that the solo scriptura charge made was that we were being sinfully autonomous by not accepting an external authority. What that perspective doesn't see is that the world that God has created has rationality external of us. The fact that the mind of God is a thing that our minds, I'm sorry, the reality of God is a thing that our minds have been made to be able to conceive, is what makes it an external authority. Rationality. As opposed to the church, the regula fide, a certain church government, etc.
There just seems to be a kind of a tautology or a dance between those two, where...
Would you like to have a third absolute authority?
Well, it just strikes me odd that Jesus says, you know, I am the Messiah, and the Pharisees or whoever says, this is completely unreasonable. And then someone else says, no, it's completely reasonable. Well, why is it or isn't it? Well, someone says, well, it's reasonable because the scriptures declare that he would be born of the line of David in Bethlehem, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's first creating your presuppositions from what is written, assuming that you understand what is written.
I see.
To validate Jesus' claims as being reasonable. You know what I'm saying? There just seems to be a kind of a list of facts here that are givens.
List of facts in Scripture?
Yeah. And then you have to take those givens as assumptions in your process, then look at the rest of Scripture or events and determine whether or not they're reasonable or not.
Yes, but that's exactly what the says who is asking. Everyone says those are facts, but the meaning of them are uncovered somehow, and it ultimately, I think what we could argue is that every conclusion comes via reason of some sort, and reasoning is often done sinfully and badly. But that's not to say that the underlying reason isn't an absolute authority. We can do it evilly and wrong.
I just had a quick question about the nature of what we call authority as such. It seems to me that when we say that reason is an authority, it's something of a blank, contentless sort of faculty, and not so much an authority as a methodology. Like,
that's a great point.
But just could you react to that? Like,
I'll tell you how I have dealt with that. And remember when I started out, I had this caveat that I wasn't going to give any definitions. The problem is wrestling with exactly what the noun authority means. I have come to think of it adjectivally, so that it always is an artifact of the thing to which it's attached. So we understand what we mean by an absolutely authoritative source of revelation. I don't know why I keep doing that. But the word independently is kind of difficult to get a handle on, because it gets used differently in different places. In my example of modern day evangelicalism, authority is almost equated with a particular mode of church discipline, and it's vested in a person. In the notion of command authority, it's simply something that is given to an individual so that they can wield power over another. So it tends to be a descriptor of something else.
Right. So authority, that you would say that, you know, the elders have an authority about them. Well, what are the elders? Well, they're people, you know, who might hold, you know, various beliefs and things like that. So to say that they're authority is basically giving credence to their position and the way that they act, and lots of things that go into that. And so
there, to the extent that they have authority, it is simply because a structure has been set up that gives them the right to arbitrate decisions. The fascinating thing about evangelicalism is that the question of authority itself, in this kind of philosophical sense that you're describing it, never comes up at the place of doing the understanding of the Bible. It comes up at the place of disputes over the understanding of the Bible. Authority ends up, in this circumstance, ends up being exercised to arbitrate disputes. And as a consequence, it's something completely different. It's simply given to a person. And like I said earlier, that it's given to a person usually for a good reason: better facility with the Bible, better spiritual sensitivity, or some other level of respect. The first question that tends to get asked, I kind of had the opportunity over a couple of weeks here to talk to some pastors and folks, and one of the questions that I asked is, to what do you appeal when there is a dispute between two humble, well-meaning members of your congregation over a biblical text? To a person, their answer was, well, first of all, we decide if it's important. If it's not important, we don't resolve it, because that would disrupt unity. The second thing we do is decide if it's important, and the way we decide it's important is if our particular group identifies some doctrinal issue as being life or death. And it's on those, then, that we will arbitrate it on the basis of the authority ascribed to elders. I went all around it, but I appreciate the question. Hey, right here.
I wanted to thank you for sharing this morning. You were talking about how you were raised in a certain tradition, and then along came reason. It sounded like, and I'm thinking, oh, that sounds kind of familiar to me in my experience. I'm thinking, wow, well, you know, as I sit here and I listen to what you share, I think, wow, this is way over my head. I don't know this stuff. All I'm trying to do when I come to church is to figure out whether I'm saved, figure out whether my family is saved. You know, I'm still kind of coming from that tradition, and so I'm still kind of emotionally there.
Emotionally, in the tradition.
In the tradition, mm-hmm. of, you know, well, you know, am I saved? Am I loving God with all my mind, heart, and soul? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? Am I helping other people to do that? Am I sharing the knowledge of God? And so that's so deeply ingrained in me. I come in, I listen to this, and I go, wow, well, this is so over my head. But
what do you mean by over your head?
The historical context and the reasoning and the biblical interpretation and stuff. And so I'm just still getting along with that culture of, you know, well, we're doing this now. This is legitimate. and this isn't just head knowledge. This is stuff that really makes this really matters. This isn't just a bunch of I can think better than you can, and this isn't just a bunch of game playing, mind game playing. This has real tangible, honest to goodness, rubber meets the road. This matters to my life, kind of thing. And so I'm thinking, well, since I'm still trying to grapple with dealing with those thoughts and those ideas and things, that maybe you could say something about how did you get into bringing reason into your tradition?
Oh my goodness. Am I to understand? Okay, let me think just a minute here. What I never intended to do here was to imply that there is this there is this reason-based tradition that stands in contrast to others, and the reason-based tradition is the one that gets us closer to God. Woe be to us if what we are doing here is establishing our own. My point was the kind of the core point, and then I'll answer the more personal question.
I appreciate this. Thanks.
There is a danger that is pointed out to us in those two parables. And that danger is that we can end up in a setting where we precisely are not doing what you did in your traditional setting. You were confronting yourself and the implications of the gospel right in the midst of whatever tradition you came up in. My argument was, which means you were not burying a talent in the ground. My argument was that a risk of orthodoxy and tradition, and one of the reasons why I wanted to think about why it was that Jack, a month ago in this setting, argued that no creed, tradition, or historical formulation ought to constrain our understanding of the Bible. It's an important point, because what orthodoxy can do is imply to you that by doing the practices and the forms, you have done business with the gospel. What you just described when you said what's not over my head is doing business with the gospel. And the part being over your head, I was cut to the quick by that, because I don't want to imply that somehow understanding the history is ultimately how we come to understand our life of faith. But it is interesting to note that it's possible to be in settings where the walk, the pursuit, where the stumbling and ending up with the pigs is not acceptable. The stumbling and the pursuit and moving towards that goal, that joy of the saint to actually have more wisdom than mere tradition can offer, is the completely emotive part of the faith. It's not head knowledge, but the path, the pursuit, is what's important. Now, me personally, When I married my wife, she had been a Christian longer than I. We ended up in a church, and I remember that the first thing that I went to was a class called the something like milk to meat class or something like that, and the purpose of the class was to describe the practices and disciplines that would allow me to get to the goal. And in fact, those practices and disciplines were the end rather than a means, as it came out. It's that notion that the forms can save us, where actually it's the pursuit of the truth that is essential. That was the kind of background that I had. And then we had the opportunity to spend some time kind of in reform settings where more of the classical understanding of Protestantism was taught. Sorry about the long answer.
Oh, well, thanks for sharing.
All right. Go.
I don't actually have a question, and maybe I shouldn't do this. It struck me with some of the questions that were being answered that asked that I feel like I'm tracking with you real well because I have this picture in my head of how things work. I was gonna propose this picture.
Good.
See if it fits with what you're talking about.
Because probably there are some people who are not.
Well, I don't know. I think a really important thing, and I don't know if I remember exactly how you put it, but it's this picture, that the distinction you're making between, on the one hand, trying to create a thing that sort of, you know, sets the truth in this treasure box. We want to make sure that we've got exactly the right practices and doctrines, and we're going to set that up, and that's our job, as opposed to providing that environment where the believer can wrestle with the things that the believer needs to wrestle with. I really like that, because it seems to me that whenever we get into a discussion about authority and how we come to know things and all that kind of stuff, it can be, I mean, there's a problem however you think about it. I mean, the sorts of issues that Logan was raising, I mean, the whole lifting yourself up by your bootstraps problem. I mean, where do you start, and how do I know that I'm working with the right assumptions? And I know I can fool myself, so how do I even know that I'm in the ballpark, and that kind of stuff. I mean, it seems to me that a fundamental truth in the Bible that we see over and over again is this idea, ultimately, that God is the one that's saving us, and that Jesus' sheep know his voice, and, you know, all that kind of stuff, such that the picture that we're dealing with is a group of people who have been redeemed, who have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who are moving from a place of total rebellion and ignorance in their own personal journey to a better understanding of themselves and God, and everyone's in a different spot. And I know I said this a lot, but I always have this picture in my head of heat-seeking missiles, you know, that you've got this moving target out here It's kind of adjusting its course, you know. It's obviously, well, no, it's a little cold over here. We'll kind of head over this way, and no, move too far this way, and, you know. But
as the metaphor for our moving circuitously towards
right.
The goal.
Each one of us, as a believer, being heat-seeking missiles, because we have been, through the Spirit of God, given a spirit that is ultimately searching for the truth of things.
Right.
Whereas. The children of this world are still locked into their hostility toward God. That makes all the difference then. I'm not trying to create an institution where I lock the truths in and make sure that I define everybody right so I can say, okay, we've got the right people in our group because these are the rules and these are the people that are following the rules so I can tell who the good guys are.
Right.
But rather, I mean, you have believers who can't read and who are being taught awful, heretical, unbiblical things by people who can barely read the Bible themselves. And you have people who have studied Greek and Hebrew and read the Bible all the time and know the history and all that kind of stuff. And those two believers are going to be standing together at the end. They're both going to arrive at the goal. Because
that second person was teaching awful heretical things as well.
Yeah, well, we won't mention that part. But you see what I'm saying is that so that picture of providing an environment where we're trying to promote an environment where people who are interested in the truth of God can be encouraged and provide an environment where there is something to wrestle with in that process. That's really what we're looking to do. And I just have one other comment on this question as we're trying to sort out what we mean by authority. There are a lot of sophisticated questions we could go into on that issue, but to me, I think it comes back to a really, the simple question comes back to, here I am living my life, what do I have an obligation to believe? What do I have an obligation to listen to? The person who makes the case, the various pictures that you painted, there's a lot of historical stuff that's involved with that, and understanding that is very important, I think. But in the end, all of that amounts to each of those groups saying to me, you ought to listen to this.
Right.
This is what you ought to listen to. Yeah. And I have this individual, before God, responsibility. I am going to be held accountable for what I listened to. I mean, I think that's kind of a biblical principle, is, you know, who you listen to is real important. So when we talk about reason as an authority and all that kind of stuff, all we're really talking about is, what I would say to someone is, okay, this group says the church has taught X. But the problem is, as I look at the Bible and I think about how people talk and how people communicate, and I read what Paul is saying in Romans here, and as I think about his argument and how it flows together and everything, it seems more reasonable. If I wasn't dealing with the Bible, if I was reading a letter from some guy, I would think that the most reasonable way to understand what he's saying is Y, but the church is telling me that it's X. That's the place where I come to, what am I going to listen to? Am I going to listen to the church that tells me it's X, or am I going to listen to, you know, the funny thing is it sure looks like that the most reasonable way of understanding this is Y.
Hence the authority of reason.
Right.
In that regard.
So what we're saying is that ultimately, as I face the question of what am I going to listen to, what am I going to pay attention to, putting reason in that place is to really say the Bible that God gave is in fact profitable for teaching and training and reproof. I mean, you can look at it and figure out what it is that it's talking about. So it is an appropriate thing for me to say, even to the church, or concerning the regula fide, or what this person says the Holy Spirit told them. All of those things, it is appropriate for me to say, the problem is, that I have, is it doesn't seem to fit what this is saying. Now, that's not the last word. Maybe I'm wrong. Show me how I'm not thinking about this right. Or maybe I'm not getting the big picture of this.
But the court of appeal is right in that regard.
Yeah. So,
thank you, Ron. Thank you all.